you're interested in following along, I'm going to be looking in Exodus 24, 2 Chronicles 15, 2 Kings 22. But first of all, Psalm 85, 6 tells us what? Wilt thou not revive us again? A cry, a plea, heart cry. Wilt thou not revive us again? Isaiah 64, 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. A personal visitation, a personal visit from heaven. There's supposed to be a desired end to preaching. I guess my desired end with these subjects is that these two prayers would become our prayer. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. A revival. And in Psalm 85, 6, we saw the source of revival, the means of revival, the subjects for revival, and the effect of. The effect of revival in Psalm 85, 6 was a very good effect that he was praying for. I believe that the effect of revival for us surely would broaden itself into having more than what the psalmist suggests. Not that that's not good enough, but that we would have a broad effect of revival. Last Sunday night we looked at an effect of revival being the awareness of God. A renewed awareness of God. That God would come and visit His people. Actually enter in where His people dwell. Thou wouldst come down. An awareness of God. Tonight I want to give you another effect of revival. And that would be a recommitment to the authority of God's Word. A recommitment to the authority of God's Word. Someone penned these words, "Every true outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival has also featured the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, as well as the reestablishment of the authority of His Word in the lives of His people." It's featured a faithful proclamation of the Word of God as well as the reestablishment of the authority of His Word in the lives of His people. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7 is the verse in particular or specifically that I want to notice. But if you read the previous six verses, you'll see that Moses is being called upon by the Lord to come up closer into the mountain or into the presence of God. And the people had to worship afar off. But all of these others in that first verse were invited to come up. And then Moses should come up even further, near to the Lord. We come on down through there, and there's a couple of places where Moses speaks the word of the Lord, or he gives the word of the Lord, and the response to that is in verse 3 as well as in verse 7. But let's look at verse 7. "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." The picture there is that God's word, or God's covenant in this case, is brought to the assembly, is brought to the people. The children of God hear the covenant renewed in their hearing, and their renewal is, again, that of humble obedience. All that he says to us, we will do and be obedient. We know that that's not the pattern for the children of Israel. We know that they had ups and downs in their life. It's always amazed me how quickly after a revival such as this, they slip into the valley of departing. How they so quickly leave the principles of God's Word behind and go off into their own little path. And then after a long period of time, usually that during that period of time there's a measure of captivity or there's a measure of suffering that takes place. And in the midst of that captivity, in the midst of that suffering, there's a call to come back and return to God, and then they see a revival. One of those times is in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Bethlehem. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. I don't remember when it was, but it's a 3-point outline that I've preached before. The Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Verse 3, Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. It must have been a sad day, wasn't it? I'm not real big on going into all kinds of speculation as to what all can be going on. I think there's enough in recorded history and Scripture that would tell us that things were bad, that when they hit these particular points, that it wasn't a good religious experience. Verse 4, But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. Nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. See, that's the word of the Lord that came to Asa. There was something special about Asa. He was listening. Could we just simply say it that way? He was listening to God. How do I know that? Well, it says in verse 8, And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. When the word of the Lord came unto him, he began to lend ear to its authority. It was renewed in his mind, the authority of God's word. When God began to speak and God began to move again upon the scene, his heart was stirred to do those things that he had known about before. You can see it there, what all he did. He took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord. What a significant thing there. Renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. Just a wonderful experience. You come on down to verse 12, and they entered into the covenant to seek. Are you getting that? Did you catch? And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. I don't know, do we have time tonight to go back into that and to see who the they really is speaking of there in verse 12? Who all it is that that was gathering into this covenant to seek the Lord? Or was it just simply individuals on their own, by their own time, and on their own time, were they just seeking the Lord by themselves? Or was it the modern term would be a corporate. Even in the church realm, we're looking and hearing more and more about the need for corporate prayer. Corporate, together. The church body gathering together to pray together. Not just individually, not laying aside the individual prayer, but in raising the importance of gathering together for prayer. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all of their heart and with all of their soul. That's an incredible thought for us. If we're really thinking about revival, if our heart is really crying out for revival, it's a wonderful thing for the individual to be able to cry out, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that you would come down among your people." But how much greater it is when the cry begins to blend together with other cries of the same tune. And allow that then to ascend to the ears of heaven. Heard somebody just recently talking about how corporate prayer is becoming more and more diminished or losing its force. I heard somebody say that just a few weeks ago on their Sunday morning, they had 225 at church on Sunday. What a wonderful crowd came to the Holiness Church on Sunday morning, 225. And then on their Wednesday night service, they had 9. And the only prayer that's offered in those prayer times or in those services is a little 2 or 3 minute corporate prayer. I believe that the Scripture is giving us something here, that the context here is taking us way beyond a little time of prayer and asking God for all of the needs that surround us, but a focusing in, a specificity of prayer and togetherness on that prayer. That same individual said that the first year in that pastorate, he averaged 30 people at prayer meeting. The second year, they averaged 20 people at prayer meeting. He said, "This year we're looking at maybe breaking 18 for prayer meeting." I don't know what the numbers are here. I haven't been counting on prayer meeting night. I don't know. The records are only in heaven. But it raises concern. It raises an alarm that corporate prayer, and yet we find that in the midst of God's Word being restored, that the heart of the group of people began to collectively seek the Lord. They covenanted together. They sought the Lord with all of their heart and with all of their soul. I don't know about you, but that's profound to me. Not only did Asa do these things, but we find Asa going a step beyond. Maybe Asa didn't do everything that we think he should have done or what somebody else thinks he should have done, but he was pretty incredible in what he did do. But down in verse 16, he even removed a family member. That's impressive there as well. What was the point? What am I driving at about what he's doing? The point is that God's Word was restored to its authoritative place, that he, God, was in control, that he was going to be listened to, that they were going to obey. Real revival, an effective real revival, is a recommitment to the authority of God's Word. Now, if we jump back to 2 Kings... here's another story that's somewhat similar, and yet there's a key element here that is different, completely different, or at least it's specifically mentioned in this passage. 2 Kings chapter 22, it's Josiah now. He's just a kid. And again, when I read this, I just shake my head and cringe. 8 years old when he began to reign. I cringe because I think about myself being 8 years old. I had no business even dreaming about such a thing. And probably, you were probably Josiah's. But you read down through here, you can see as you look around the context of Josiah's life, that sin was rampant. It was in deplorable condition. We don't know exactly. We have some thoughts, we have some ideas about what it was or who it was that guided Josiah's young life and his mind, and he sort of mentored under somebody else or something along that line. But still, the entirety of it all was a deplorable condition spiritually, religiously. And it came to pass in the 18th year of the king Josiah, verse number 3, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and the son of Malchum, and the scribe, and they went to the house of the Lord. Now, it seems like they went to the house of the Lord to begin doing something. The thing that stands out in my mind here as I read these next few verses, that their point of going to the house of the Lord was to see how deplorable it was and to begin to repair. That's good. It's nice. Let's get God's house back in shape. Let's make sure God's house is in order. And so they're doing that. They give towards it. They repair the breaches of the house. The carpenters come, and the builders and the masons, and they buy timber. They have hewn stone brought in to repair the house. They just let them go and do it. There was no reckoning. See, just because they dealt faithfully. But then verse 8 opens up this little window into how bad it really was in that day. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law. Now I pause right there because it raises a question in my mind. You found it? If you found it, then you must have lost it. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now that even not only makes me stop and raise my eyebrows a little bit, it kind of gives me chills. The book of the law was lost in none other place than the house of God. I don't know if I can paraphrase this or if I can read into it in any way, but as I look and see what all they were doing to repair it, it must have been somewhat in shambles. If it was in such shambles, could I suggest to our imagination tonight that it was a dusty place? Was this book of the law buried under the accumulated dust of years? Is that clicking with anybody? Is that ringing a bell with anything in your mind? Lost in the dust of everyday life. Broken down here, broken down there. Piece of ceiling tile falls down, and with it a little bit of dust and insulation and more dust and mouse droppings and bat droppings. And the dust just begins to build up. How long does it take? How long does it take for something in your house to get a little covering of dust? Overnight? You know, summertime when it's dry and the windows are open, yeah, it doesn't take long. And somebody just flew past your house on the dirt road or whatever. In the wintertime, it's still a little, you got to go dust the house from time to time. You have to go around and collect it. What happens if you don't dust all year long? Well, you probably get the sneezes, don't you? How long does it take for something to be lost in the house of God? What I'm driving at is, it didn't happen overnight. Incrementally, that piece of precious writing became lost in the midst of the dust of everyday life. In the dust of everyday life, they found the book of the law. In this particular case, I would suggest that the dust of everyday life was simply that they lost the book because of the lack of its use. It got laid aside. It received little attention, and then less attention, and then no attention. You see how incrementally things begin to go? Jeremy Taylor said this about sin. Now, I know that this is out of context here, but let me show you the increments that Jeremy Taylor is talking about of sin. He said, a man is first startled by sin, then it becomes pleasing or acceptable, then easy, then delightful, then frequent, then habitual, then confirmed. You see, incrementally. Could it be that the same way, only in the opposite form, it's true that the value of God's Word in the private life or in the corporate life or in the whole community is lost by the same measure of increments? If sin becomes easy by these simple steps, then surely it's possible that God's Word is lost or hidden under the dust of everyday life by simple steps as well. That we find in this context, in this passage, that when it comes to light again, it takes preeminence. They didn't just close it up, or in this case may have rolled it up, pitched it out, or even just simply put it back into seclusion again. But in verse number 11, it tells us the power that the Word of God had upon at least the king. Verse number 11, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. You see, now, that really has significance in that that is the beginning stage or the beginning outward thing that drives a person to their knees in seeking after God. That was the outward sign that inwardly they were beginning to seek after God. But it does tell us that he sought God. Because we see that he then sends for an answer. Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me. Find out what this means. Because what it looks like to me, we are doomed. It restored to them a desire for God. His word brought about a renewed spirit of authority that God's word should bring about. We go over to chapter 23, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. A lot of different designations there of groups. And he read in their ears all the words of the Lord, or the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. The king had all this read, and he then presents a covenant. What's he presenting? He is presenting the authority of God's word to be reestablished in that community. And they responded in the way that was proper to respond in that day. They stood to the covenant. In other words, they acknowledged that covenant, that they would receive and enter into that covenant as well. A reestablishment of the authority of God's word. Again, someone said it this way, wrote it this way, the need for revival always stems from the neglect of God's people to walk in obedience to his word. But this statement here is what stands out in my mind. I don't know the accuracy of these words. I'm not saying that this is even close to being God's word kind of words. I'm bringing this out for us to consider because I believe that it speaks to me in such a way, and I feel like it would speak to all of us. He said, rather than trusting God's holy commandments, his people doubt and manipulate them to suit, he said, their sinful fancies. But maybe just their fancies. Maybe we can scratch out that word sinful and just simply say manipulate them to suit their fancies, their desires. That speaks to me. As we cry for God to come, rend the heavens and come down. Could it be that this is somehow, at least in measure, a picture of why God hasn't already rent the heavens, and come down? In the article that Packer wrote, J.I. Packer, Marks of Revival, he said, the sense of God's presence, or the awareness of God, the sense of God's presence imparts new authority to his truth. The sense of God's presence. And so if an effect of revival is an awareness of God, then it would follow suit that an awareness of God would bring about and establish within us or impart within us new authority to his truth, to his word. Revival. The effect of revival would be an awareness of God and bring about a recommitment to or a refocus on the authority of God's word. So can our heart cry this evening, or begin to cry, or continue to cry, oh God, would you come and visit us? Rend the heavens and come down. Wilt thou not revive us again? Let's stand together tonight.